and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A fascinating picture of man emerges from the writings of St. Paul. It is a product of his Hebrew background and one Hellenized, but more than all this, it is a concept of man rising out of the religious experience of the Christian community. There are only two basic human types, the Adam being and the Christ being. Scripture has it that Adam, the first man, became a living soul. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. Paul distinguishes between soul life and spirit life and the sources from which each flows. The soul is the psyche, and the spirit is the pneuma. Adam is a principle of psychic life, and Christ, the new Adam, is a principle of pneumatic life. Paul does not speak of Adam as being a principle of life, but only of human existence. He cannot bring himself to refer to Adam as a principle of life, even though he knows human life flows from Adam. He's so conscious of death flowing from Adam that he sees him as a principle of death. How can he speak of anyone as the father of life who begets children, who begets death to his children? In keeping with his Hebrew background, Paul conceives of God as the only principle of true life. He sees Jesus Christ as the one who possesses and imparts life. He is the source of eternal life. As in the Gospel of John, so also with Paul, true life is divine life, the life of God. Paul indeed conceives of Jesus as the principle of life, the source from which human beings receive immortality and incorruptibility. Paul sees Jesus as the person who can impart to others the life-giving pneuma, the spirit of life. Paul sees all men as possessing a psychic life or soul life. This is part of human existence, of natural inheritance. He likewise teaches that certain persons possess a spiritual quality, a pneumatic life. He sees this as a seed of eternal life. This pneumatic quality comes from Jesus Christ as a gift to those who come to faith and are baptized in Christ. It is a quality that becomes so personal and permanent that it intrinsically alters the very being of the person. They become new creations who were begotten not by blood, nor by carnal desire, nor by man's willing it, but by God. People born again, men and women of the Spirit, they become spiritual people, capable of communing with God. They become people of wisdom, comprehending the mind of Christ. The question naturally arises, do only the baptized possess the Spirit, the principle of immortality? Many have taught through the centuries that Paul believed only the baptized possess this pneumatic quality and therefore could enter into heaven. It does not seem to be the time and place to discuss the problem at the length it demands. But in passing, let us briefly say Paul did see only two principles of life, Adam and Christ. Only through Christ could anyone come to eternal life. Christ is the universal means of salvation. The grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all men. We can only state here what the Church has taught. If God wills the salvation of all men, he wills the means for their salvation. Jesus is this means, and his death redeemed all men, expiated for the sins of all. Faith, explicit, and baptism are the ordinary means by which persons come to Christ and are brought to salvation. Many souls never hear of Christ, live and die through no fault of theirs without ever coming to faith and baptism. From the justice and the mercy of God, it is deduced that there are extraordinary means for salvation. These means have not been revealed to us. This we do know. All men who are saved through Jesus Christ. And the Christian community has the divine command to bring all men to salvation through preaching the gospel to all creatures. We are obliged to bring the normal means of salvation to all men. The extraordinary means of salvation lie within the providence of God and not within the providence of the Christian community. It could be deduced from chapter 2 of Romans that Paul would be in agreement with the above deductions. When Gentiles who do not have the law keep it as by instinct, these men, although without the law, serve as a law for themselves. They show that the demands of the law are written in their hearts. These thoughts will accuse them on the day when, in accordance with the gospel I preach, God will pass judgment on the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. He is a real Jew who is one inwardly, and true circumcision is of the heart, its source is the spirit, not the letter. Such a one receives his praises not from men, but from God. Would it be too far from the mind of Paul to conclude that the real Christian is one inwardly, and that there could be a true baptism of the heart? The scriptures do not suggest that many people who are condemned in this world by the pious will be praised in the next world by God. We will have to make several important digressions in this lesson. In so doing, we hope not to lose the importance of the teaching to be found in chapter 8 of Romans. We certainly can misinterpret Paul by confusing the term soul and spirit. This is easy to do, since Christian theology makes very little distinction between the two. In Romans, we seek to understand Paul's thought. It does not express, as we said before, the full maturity of Christian teaching. In Romans, we are the beginnings and the foundation of Christian theology. The Holy Spirit continues to live in the church and expand the church's awareness of revealed truth. As yet, Greek philosophy had not yet been applied to Christian teaching. In later years, Christian theologians would seek to bring about a synthesis between certain philosophical schools, notably that of Plato and Aristotle, and Christian teachings. In later centuries, Christians will teach the spirituality and the immortality of the human soul. These later concepts can cloud and confuse Paul's thought. For Paul, death outside of Christ was eternal death. This had nothing to do with the immortality of the human soul. He was not concerned with survival after death, but he was concerned with eternal life. That implied eternal union with God. For Paul to survive after death as a permanent occupant of hell was no life, but the definition of eternal death. Again, later theology would define spirituality in Greek terms, defined it as in contrast with materiality. A spiritual being would be an existing person, a thing not composed of physical matter. The philosophers contended that all physical life depended upon physical matter for its activities. If all activity within a being depended upon matter, the soul of that being ceased at physical death. But on the other hand, if certain activities of a physical being were immaterial, as thought and reasoning, it implied that the source of these activities to be immaterial. The soul of such beings survived physical death. They taught the human soul to be a spiritual substance, enjoying conscious awareness of itself as a unique, distinct being. This conscious being survived physical death. After death, a person can no longer express himself through a physical body. Those who do so can no longer discern their existence and the presence. Certain human beings claim their human perceptions are more psychic than physical, and they can discern and communicate with persons in their pure spiritual states. Remember, death does not change the person, but only the mode of their existence. It is highly possible that persons ignorant and boring in this life will be the same in the next, unless they are brought to perfection in Christ. One of the best reasons for purgatory is to keep heaven from being such a bore, purgatory being not so much to save our souls as to perfect our personalities in grace, preserving heaven from being the habitation of eternal bores. What we mean by spiritual today may carry the opposite meaning of what Paul intends in Romans. According to our definition, Satan, devils, demons, the human soul, not to mention saints and angels and God, are all spiritual beings. Being spiritual can mean being evil as well as good. Someone once said that most human beings are not spiritual enough to make good devils. Even the Old Testament speaks of the evil spirit that causes evil in the lives of people. This evil spirit is referred to as the spirit of Elohim, and it is always distinct from the spirit of Yahweh. The spirit of Yahweh produces good. The spirit of Elohim produces evil. Scripture speaks of the spirit of Elohim coming from Yahweh with the sense that Yahweh permits the spirit to operate or even sends the spirit as a punishment. The spirit of Elohim was sent into Saul, and it was an evil, maddening spirit. It came as a lying spirit upon the false prophets. An evil spirit came between Abimelech and the men of Sichem. The spirit of Elohim appears as the hidden and imperceptible cause of madness in Saul, self-deception in the prophets, and hatred between criminal associates. Paul seems to be thinking of this same spirit when he writes in Thessalonians, "Therefore God is sending among them a lying spirit, which leads them to give credence to falsehood, so that all who have not believed the truth but have delighted in evildoing will be condemned." Many immature Christians believe any spiritual manifestation to be of God as long as it is not apparently evil. The scriptures warn, "Test every spirit." Too often it is the spirit of Elohim coming to deceive. Many Christians have never heard of the noonday devil. At noonday, the sun is brightest. The noonday devil appears as light. The noonday devil is the greatest simulation of God. Only the most trained and discerning eye can distinguish between the operations of God and the noonday devil. The ancient tried and true method of discernment has been submitting one spirit to the judgment of a competent spiritual director. Not to any spiritual director, but to one who truly knows the person in question. Unfortunately, many persons themselves serve as a spirit of Elohim with their directors and confessors. They seek to deceive the director so that the director will permit them to live their lies. They prefer to believe a nice lie about themselves rather than see the truth about themselves. When Paul speaks about the pneuma, the spirit in Romans, he uses the term very narrowly. He applies pneuma to the operations of the Holy Spirit or to the presence of the Holy Spirit. The pneuma is the Spirit of God in man and working through man. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks of the pneuma or the spirit of man. It appears to be a distinction between who is the source of spiritual activity. The Holy Spirit is seen in Romans as the source of all pneumatic powers. When the actor is the Christian, the operation is attributed to the spirit of the Christian. When the actor is the Holy Spirit, the operation is attributed to the Spirit of God. There is always the implied understanding that the source of power is the Holy Spirit, and man is but the channel and the recipient of divine power. When Paul speaks of man as spiritual or as acting, or his spirit acting, this would probably be man in a state of sanctifying grace, man operating under the effects of the Holy Spirit's presence. As already mentioned, Paul distinguishes between two basic human types, Adam and Christ. Paul refers to the Adam type as being a psychikon person and the Christ type as being a pneumatikon person. According to Paul, there has been only one pneumatikon person on this earth. At this point, permit me to introduce the one and only spirit-filled person, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Paul teaches that the baptized Christians remain psychikon persons. He distinguishes between two types of psychikon persons. One psychikon person possesses the pneuma of God, and the other psychikon person does not possess the pneuma of God. Man without the pneuma is flesh. He is likewise called the unspiritual person, to whom it is useless to speak of spiritual matters. This type of psychikon person is enslaved by sin and under the power of Satan. Man with the pneuma is body. He is under the power of grace. He has turned to the kingdom of God. He acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ, and he submits himself to the reign of God. The second type of man is spoken of as being in the body, but not in the flesh. A difference between the two is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes the difference. This descendant of Adam, man in the body, can overcome sin, use human life for the service of God, and through good deeds can sanctify his personality. Due to the effects of sin in the body, the spiritual man will die physically. He goes into the grave a psychicon person. Since he lives in Christ, he cannot experience eternal death. He will rise from the grave completely pneumatized. He will come forth from the grave as a pneumaticon person, an icon of Jesus Christ. It will help us if we keep in mind that when Paul speaks of body, it is not usually a reference to a material being, but to a person conscious of self, a consciousness that remains regardless of changes that may occur in the substance through which a person realizes their existence, be it in material or non-material. One thing is certain, Paul attributes the resurrection of our bodies from the dead to the presence of the Holy Spirit within the Christian. What is psychic is natural. What is spiritual is supernatural in Romans. Let us not confuse the two concepts. Psychic powers would not be supernatural powers, but refined human powers. People often do not distinguish between a psychic and a spiritual life. They cannot distinguish between psychotherapy and spiritual direction. They cannot distinguish between the wholesome desire to live a better, healthier, psychic existence from a desire to live a more perfect spiritual life. Many come to a spiritual director who have no spiritual lives to direct. They certainly possess, as baptized Christians, the potential for a spiritual life, but it still lies dormant. The source and the motivation of a spiritual life is the Holy Spirit. The spiritual life is expressed through the operations of supernatural virtues of faith, hope, and charity. All that Paul describes, he knew to be the fulfillment of the promise of God. I will pour out water upon the thirsty ground and streams upon the dry land. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings upon your descendants. I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them so that they will live according to my statutes and observe and carry out my ordinances. Thus shall they be my people, and I will be their God. I will make with them a covenant of peace that shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will multiply them, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling shall be with them. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even upon the servants and the handmaids, the slaves, I will pour out my spirit. Paul told the Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. No more can corruption inherit incorruption. John describes the inheritors of the kingdom of God as persons who were not begotten by blood, nor by carnal desire, nor by man's willing it, but by God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, I solemnly assure you, no one can see the reign of God unless he is begotten from above. No one can enter into God's kingdom without being begotten of water and the Spirit. Flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit. Again, Paul wrote, earthly men are like the man of earth. Heavenly men are like the man of heaven. The Greek word for likeness is icon. Paul tells us that men of the earth are icons of Adam. Men of God are icons of Christ. He reassuringly wrote, just as we resemble the man of the earth, so shall we have the likeness of the man from heaven. He does not deny that presently we are true icons of Adam, but equally true, he maintains, we shall one day be icons of Jesus Christ. The New Testament presents Jesus Christ as the image of the new man, his life being the presence of the reign of God. It displays Jesus as the only begotten Son of God upon whom the favor of the Father rests. For earthly man to come into the reign of God and come under the favor of God, he must come into Christ. This becomes possible through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. God saves us through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, who creates the icon, who recreates the icon of Adam into the icon of Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 of Romans deals with the mystery of the Holy Spirit within the lives of the baptized. The scriptures dissipate ignorance, but not mystery. It reveals mystery. Mystery invites us to go beyond the limited horizons of human knowledge and to experience truth beyond its grasp. Truth humbly and gratefully accepted, yet truth always escaping understanding by human intelligence. The mind will never on this earth say, I see, but the spirit will be able to say, I know. Within chapter 8, we have 29 references to the spirit, whereas we had only 5 in the preceding 7 chapters. Here we encounter the flowering of salvation. We are invited to contemplate the theology of the Holy Spirit. It is the study of our salvation. It relates how we come to be saved. Here we discover what it means to be men and women of God and how the divine artist fashions us into icons of the heavenly man. The divine artist is the Holy Spirit. It is fundamental to the thought of Paul to grasp that fact that all he describes about Christians flows from a personal union of the baptized with Jesus Christ. This union is above and different from any known spiritual union by man or by angels. The third person of the Blessed Trinity, called in Romans the Spirit of God, comes to dwell in the person of the baptized. The baptized becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This causes the baptized to be in the Spirit. This is simultaneously called life in Christ, or to be in Christ, and is referred to as an indwelling of Christ. This is understandable when we realize that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit equally share in the divine life. Whoever shares in the divine life shares in the life of the Blessed Trinity. However, the person of the Son became man, not the persons of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit comes to reside in the baptized. The person of the Son is said now to stand at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints on earth. Nevertheless, since the Holy Spirit dwelt first in the humanity of Jesus, who humbly submitted himself in obedience as man to the inspirations of the Holy Spirit, the human personality of Jesus was formed through his cooperation with the Holy Spirit. There was such a deliberate identification of Jesus' human nature with the Holy Spirit that the humanity of Jesus reflects the Holy Spirit, the personality of the Holy Spirit. The humanity of Jesus becomes the icon of the Holy Spirit. As one could not in any practical way separate the life of Jesus from that of the Holy Spirit, it can truly be said that to be one in spirit is to be in Christ, and to see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the indwelling of Christ and his personality. This identification of the Holy Spirit with the baptized, with the Spirit within the baptized, with the Spirit of Jesus serves an important function in the discernment of spirits. We are told to test every spirit. If the life of the baptized is to lose its likeness to Adam and to become an icon of the heavenly man, it must reflect the life of Christ. The life of Jesus is a historical fact. We possess a general portrait of Christ. We know the essentials of his life, and we know certain particulars, such as particular deeds and words. Therefore, we possess in the historical life of Jesus a standard portrait for Christian likeness. The life of a true Christian must, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, conform in spirit, not letter, in some degree to the life of Jesus. It brings all spiritual experience to the test of the historical revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The historical life of Christ becomes the measure by which the test of any spirit working within a Christian. The life of Christ is the criteria by which the spirit must be tested and discerned. Anything that would lead away from the life of Christ is immediately suspect. What cannot be seen to have root in the Spirit of Christ is suspect. What is opposed to the life lived by Christ cannot be of the Holy Spirit. What is alien, bizarre, novel is suspect. Before a thing can be confirmed to be of the Holy Spirit, it ought to be demonstrated how it reflects the life of Christ. Of course, this is not another letter administration. It measures Christian activity by the Spirit of Christ, not by the mere external acts of Christ. In chapter 8, Paul announces, "There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus." Condemnation is synonymous with curse. The law brought all under a curse, the curse of sin and death. In Jesus Christ, this curse has been removed. By dying on the cross, Jesus bore this curse for us. Paul identifies the Spirit as the very Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, which has freed you from the law of sin and death. Paul sees the incarnation of the Son of God as the divine means of freeing man from the power of sin and giving him the power, through the sending of the Holy Spirit, to obey the Word of God. Then God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, thereby condemning sin in the flesh, so that the just demands of the law might be fulfilled in us who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus comes as an icon of Adam to be victimized by sin. The victim becomes the victor. In Jesus, sin is seen as totally evil and rejected. Jesus wins his victory on the battlefield in which Hamathia's sin won all previous battles, fallen human nature, weakened, vitiated by sin. It is as if a soldier broke his sword in battle and the enemy seized that opportunity and dealt the soldier a mortal blow. Jesus Christ enters the same battle with the broken sword and by means of it conquers the enemy. The verdict of condemnation falls upon Hamathia and not Christ. The heroic refusal of Jesus as child of Adam not to submit to sin merited the gift of the Holy Spirit for the human nature. It enables the just reign of God to come in all those who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul reiterates, those who live according to the flesh are intent on the things of the flesh, those who are living according to the Spirit on those of the Spirit. The sauce person, the flesh, may be mentally fascinated by religious truth, but it will never render it more than lip service. Its heart and will lie with its interest. Where your treasure is, there your hearts will be. The flesh person is interested in self and one express, fulfilled according to the standards and the values of this earth. Such a person truly opposes the will of God. The flesh in its tendency is at enmity with God. It is not subject to God's law. Indeed, it cannot be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here we have a reflection of the church's teaching on mortal sin, that those in such a state can do nothing to please God nor merit in any way. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The foundation of this doctrine is that God's Holy Spirit is the source of all godly deeds, all meritorious acts in man. When a person is dead to God, such a person as living in the flesh in its tendencies is at enmity with God. There is no Holy Spirit operative in their lives. Those who live according to the Spirit are intent on the things of the Spirit. They are directed towards life and peace. When Paul contrasts the flesh with the Spirit, it is not a contrast between the material and the immaterial, but rather the ungodly and the godly. Whatever is of God is of the Spirit. Whatever opposes God is of the flesh. I want you to be wise, he writes in Romans, in regards to what is good and innocent of all evil. Everything God created is good, we read in 1 Timothy. And also a little wine is good for the stomach, we read in 1 Timothy. Test everything. Retain what is good. Avoid any semblance of evil, we read in 1 Thessalonians. One knows a man of the Spirit by his interest and the fruits his life produces. Those who live according to the Spirit are intent on the things of the Spirit. They are directed towards life and peace. It would imply living in the state of sanctifying grace, living a life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When Paul says the life of the Spirit is directed towards peace, it is not a reference to peace with God, but rather to a consequence of man's union with God. When a person is at peace with God, it has a certain beneficial results upon the entire personality. It destroys that schizoid condition caused by sin, that inner disharmony and chaos of personality, by organizing and directing the powers of the human personality to what is Christ-like. Paul indicated the direction that leads to this peace when he wrote to the Philippians, "Your thoughts should be wholly directed to all that is true, all that deserves respect, all that is honest, pure, admirable, decent, virtuous, or worthy of praise. Live according to what you have learned and accepted, what you have heard me say and see me do. Then will the God of peace be with you." The Holy Spirit's presence within the life of a human being distinguishes the man of flesh from the man of the Spirit. The Spirit of God does not dwell in the man of sin. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Here, the Holy Spirit within the baptized is equated with the Spirit of Christ. To be in the Spirit means to be incorporated into the body of Christ. Christ is present and active in every member possessing the Spirit of God. It is the one and the same Spirit in all. Therefore, all animated by the same Spirit form one body. Those in the Spirit form the living body of Christ. It is for this reason that the church has been referred to as the corporate personality of Jesus. As Christians, all people are an object of our love because all peoples are an object of God's love. But all Christians are an object of our love because they are Christ. Loving the Christian community means loving Jesus Christ. We must understand, as mentioned already, Paul does not equate the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the indwelling of Jesus. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Rather, it implies that the same person and power that dwelt within the humanity of Jesus, forming his human personality, dwells within the Christian and fashions them after the model of Christ. Jesus Christ dwells in the baptized through the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say, "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, while the Spirit lives because of justice." No matter how glorious Paul describes Christian existence, the effects of sin upon our human nature are never far from his mind. He tells us that our natural life is doomed to death because of the power of sin. It is sin's just claim upon human nature. But he encourages us not to be concerned about physical death, not to fret over it, because it is not the end of the story. Paul's words imply that the presence of the Holy Spirit within the baptized has brought about an essential change within human nature. Human nature has been touched by the divine indwelling and has been divinely changed. The presence of the Holy Spirit causes a radical change within the human soul. It assumes a Holy Spirit-like quality. We call this sanctifying grace. This gives a divine life quality to the human soul. For Paul, true immortality is not survival after death, but life in God. Because a person is mortal body, a person dies, but because a person lives in the Spirit, a person cannot die to divine life and continues to live not only in Christ, but with Christ. Paul describes the Christian death in these words: if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, while the Spirit lives because of justice. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will bring your mortal bodies to life also, through his Spirit dwelling in you. To the Christians, he wrote in Corinth, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown in the earth is subject to decay. What is sown is corruptible. What is sown is ignoble. What rises is glorious. Weakness is sown, strength rises up. A mortal body is put down, a spiritual body comes up. If there is a natural body, be sure there is also a spiritual body. Just as we resemble the man from earth, so shall we bear a likeness to the man of heaven. Paul's teachings suggest that a person becomes immortal when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the person. He does not seem to reflect upon the natural immortality of the human soul. Life after death is not new life. It is the same life lived on earth with Christ, but now lived under different conditions. Paul's doctrine on salvation through Christ is not anti-good works, as some have maintained. It does not free man from moral responsibility. Paul knows that evil habits and vices formed under the reign of sin persist in the baptized person as tendencies to evil that must be fought against and rooted out. Paul confessed to the Corinthians, "What I do is discipline my own body and master it for fear that after preaching to others, I myself should be rejected." Paul begins his doctrine on Christian morality where he writes, "We are debtors, my brothers, but not to the flesh, so that we should live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the evil deeds of the body, you will live." Once again, remember, he is not speaking only of a physical being, but of the entire person. There is debt Christians owe Christ, and that is to make use of the Spirit received. At this point, Paul does not continue this subject, but refers it to be discussed later in chapter 12 through 15. It has been noted by others that the doctrine of Christian life, as described in chapter 8, is not complete without chapters 12 through 15 of Romans. Paul describes the state of man in flesh as that of slavery. The sinner is a slave to sin. Now that one has been freed from the slavery of sin through faith in Jesus Christ and the reception of the Holy Spirit, what is the status of such a person? What is one's relationship with God? At this point, Paul describes for the first time in Romans the status of a Christian person as divine sonship. It is very common in our day to think of all mankind as having a filial relationship with God as Father. This concept finds very little support in the sacred scriptures. It certainly speaks of the Creator's love for his creature, but it says nothing to indicate a status of sonship existing between mankind and God. The scriptures reveal only one begotten Son of the Father, Jesus of Nazareth. "This is my beloved Son, in whom my favor rests." Jesus' words to his disciples imply that there are certain conditions to be met in order to be considered oneself, to consider oneself as a son of God. You have heard the commandment, you shall love your countrymen but hate your enemy. My command to you is, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. This will prove that you are sons of the Heavenly Father. For his sun rises upon the bad and the good. He reigns upon the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what merit is there in that? Do not pagans do as much? In a word, you must be made perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Paul sees the Holy Spirit as a source of our divine sonship. Through the Holy Spirit, one is in Christ, and through Christ, united to the Father. The Christian possesses the same status before God as Jesus Christ. What Jesus possesses naturally, a Christian comes to through an adoption process. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery leading you back into fear, but a spirit of adoption through which we cry, Abba, that is Father. The Spirit himself gives witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul indicates that Christians in their prayer life spontaneously and courageously address God in heaven as their Abba. He sees this as a witness of the Spirit to the adoptive relationship that has occurred. He wrote to the Galatians, you are sons of God, so God has given you the Spirit of his Son to form your hearts and to make you cry out, Abba, Father. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is forming within our hearts the very sentiments and confidence the heart of Jesus possessed in his relationship with his Father. Perfect love casts out fear. Paul sees this actual taking place in the Christian's relationship with God. There is not the attitude of a slave towards the master. The Christians, through the Holy Spirit, are conscious of being perfectly loved by God, that all fear is cast aside in one's relationship with God. It is not our perfect love that casts out fear, but the knowledge of God's perfect love for us. From this, Paul is led to the bold logical deduction, but if we are children, we're heirs as well, heirs of God, heirs with Christ. Paul tells us that we are heirs to God. His eternal life and our everlasting union with him is not ours as a reward, but ours by inheritance. He implies we receive all this as our just due, but understand all this comes because of our union and identification with Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, all we could be assured of is the sun and the rain from God. It is conditional upon our union with Jesus Christ. Paul becomes very concrete about that union. We are heirs of God, heirs with Christ, if only we suffer with him so as to be glorified with him. What does Paul mean by if only we suffer with him? He knows that the Christ in glory cannot suffer. Yet Paul uses a term that implies an ongoing suffering with Christ. We are being told that through the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells within our lives, and our lives are within Christ. What transpires in the life of a Christian under the power of the Holy Spirit can be spoken of as the life of Christ. As yet, we are still in our mortal bodies inherited from Adam. This of itself will always be a source of suffering for the Christian, just as it was a source of suffering for Christ when he too dwelt in this mortal body. Paul has no particular sufferings in mind. He knows as long as we are in the body, we are vulnerable to all kinds of sufferings in this world. Our example is Christ, who suffered death rather than sin. If we wish to share in his eternal inheritance, we must be identified with him in this life through our sufferings, even to the degree that we would suffer death rather than sin. For Paul, nothing we suffer in this life can be compared with the glory we will possess with Christ. I consider the sufferings of the present to be as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it so much as dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him. With the eye of the mystic and the heart of the poet, Paul sees all creation itself suffering because of sin. He hears a groaning of all nature itself, animated and inanimated beings suffering the curse of man's sin. Paul sees this suffering world as one day being freed from the effects of sin, renewed and reconstituted to show forth in unveiled splendor the glory of God. Indeed, the whole created world eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. Creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but by him who once subjected it, yet not without hope, because the world itself will be freed from its slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Yes, we know that all creation groans and is in agony even until now. Peter's epistle speaks of a great cosmic suffering to be followed by new heavens and new earth, where according to his promise the justice of God will reside. We read these words in Isaiah, "Lo, I'm about to create new heavens and a new earth. The things of the past shall not be remembered or come to mind. Instead, there shall always be rejoicing and happiness in what I create. The world and the lamb and the wolf and the lamb shall graze alike, and the lion shall eat hay like the fox. None shall hurt or destroy on all the holy mountains," says the Lord. We hear these words in the book of Revelations. "Then I saw new heavens and new earth. The former heavens and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer. We shall wipe away every tear. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, or mourning, or crying out, or pain, for the former world has passed away." The scriptures seem to imply that one day all creation will share in the fruits of the redemption. Yet before that time, it too must suffer and die. Christ marked the trail to glory. All who will share in that glory will walk that path to glory, the path of suffering and death. Paul makes it clear that these are part of the elements of life in the Spirit. Not only that, he says, but we ourselves, although we have the Spirit, as first fruits groan inwardly while we await the redemption of our bodies. Paul implies that temptations, trials, sufferings are not signs that we are not in the Spirit, but only that we are still in these unredeemed bodies, unredeemed personalities of ours. We know what we are, but we must wait patiently for what we shall be, when we will be Spirit-filled. He sees the gifts of the Holy Spirit only as the beginning of our redemption, the first fruits. Meanwhile, we suffer, and we may groan, but patiently. Paul has brought us back to our first lesson on salvation because he does not want it to be forgotten. There he told us, "Now that we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have gained access by faith to grace in which we now stand, and we boast of our hope for the glory of God." But not only that, we even boast of our afflictions. We know that affliction makes for endurance, and endurance for tested virtue, and tested virtue for hope. And this hope will not leave us disappointed, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, Paul tells us that our salvation is a matter of our hope. In hope we were saved. But hope is not hope if the object is seen. How is it possible for one to hope for what one sees? And hoping for what we cannot see means awaiting it with patient endurance. The problem being that we all want the full effects of the redemption here and now. Some of us despair because we do not have it. Others, out of fear of despair, fantasize to themselves that they have already achieved it, as certain acquaintances of Paul. The Lord demands we all practice the faith that gives us certainty of his love, that we patiently endure the trials, the temptations, and the sufferings that come our way. He even has the nerve to suggest that we rejoice in salvation we possess in hope. Oftentimes, when people concentrate on what they do not have, they fail to consider what they do have. Paul feels a Christian ought to accentuate the positive. After all, did not the Lord tell his disciples that he would not leave them alone, that they would not be orphaned in this world? He would send to them the Paraclete, who would comfort and help them. Paul tries to impress upon us what a wonderful personal gift we have in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in speech. Paul seems to imply those unexpressible longings and desires for holiness and union with the Lord in which there is no speech, in which to clothe our prayers rising from the temple of the souls, from the Holy Spirit to the Father in heaven. These are prayers of the heart that never reach the lips, prayers that express the restlessness and the discontent of a soul still separated from the source of its true peace. Paul teaches, he who searches hearts knows what the Spirit means, for the Spirit intercedes for the saints as God himself wills. What a friend Christians have in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit of Jesus. Paul speaks here of the special blessings given to the disciples of Jesus. He acknowledges that they have been formed through the Holy Spirit to be icons of Jesus Christ, to be adopted sons of God. He sees this as a special divine grace granted to certain human beings. He speaks of such blessed people as being predestined by God to this special status. Speaking of the status of baptized being predestined would be in keeping with Paul's Jewish training and background. This is not an implied condemnation and damnation of the rest of humanity. It is a Jewish explanation of what has actually occurred. The Jews of the Old Testament believed nothing occurred by chance or accident in their lives. They were under the wings of God's providential love, and what occurred in their lives, good or evil, God will. They did not extend God's providential love to the pagans. This did not violate their freedom of will, as their covenant with Yahweh gave him the freedom to operate within their lives. When Paul speaks of predestination of Christians, it is an application to the Christian situation of this Jewish mentality. Paul's statements about believers being predestined cannot rightly be deduced to mean that God has violated the free will of his creatures. Now, worse still, that he predestines the rest of humanity to hell. Prescinding from the whole issue, we ought to understand that foreknowledge does not imply forewill. A person can foresee an eventual occurrence without forewilling it. As we've given the example previously of a father giving a car to two of his children, cautioning them about driving the car, standing on top of a mountain, seeing them driving their cars at 90 miles an hour, one coming down the mountain, one coming up the mountain, both hugging the side of the mountain. The father could ascertain at exactly what moment the cars will clash and what would be the effects of the accident. He can foresee that because of his superior position. But foreseeing it does not mean forewilling it. Here we are dealing with two mysteries, two truths, both verified by revelation: God's foreknowledge, God's forewilling, and the freedom of men. They stand as revealed truths, accepted in faith, even though the human mind cannot reconcile the two. What Paul describes here is the Christian situation. It would be unfortunate if we missed his great consoling message due to intellectual stumbling blocks. We know also in Ephesians, he likewise said, he predestined us through Christ Jesus to be adopted sons. We were predestined predestined to praise his glory by being the first to hope in Christ. All who are destined for life everlasting believed it. From these two scriptures, plus the scripture that is in, that we read here in first Romans, in chapter 8 of Romans, we know that God made all things work together for those who have been called according to his decree. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to share the inheritance of his Son, that the Son might be the firstborn of many brothers. Those he predestined, he likewise called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he in turn glorified. What shall we say after that? Paul began chapter 8 with the proclamation, there is no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. If a Christian remains in Christ Jesus, there is no grounds for fear. Paul said, John said, perfect love cast out fear. We Christians possess knowledge of God's perfect love for us. Our fearlessness is not, as I have said, based upon our perfect love for God. That would be based on an illusion, but upon the demonstrable fact of God's perfect love for us. We need to have no fear of condemnation from God. Paul seeks now to fortify the hope of those who believe. He questions us, who is going to condemn us? The Father, Jesus Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and through 34. What shall we say after that? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is it possible that he who did not spare his own Son, but handed him over for the sake of us all, will not grant us all things beside? Who shall bring a charge against God's chosen ones? God, who justifies? Who shall condemn them? Jesus Christ, who died, or rather was raised up, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us? Paul leaves us with the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And who, and whoever that who could be, it will never change the unalterable reality of God's love for us. This overwhelming reality of God's love lyrically bursts forth from the lips, from the heart of Paul, in an inspiring song, a hymn of hope. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Trial, a distress, a persecution, a hunger, a nakedness, a danger, or the sword? As Scripture has it, for your sake we are being slain all the day long. We are looked upon as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all this we are more than conquerors because of him who loved us. For I am certain that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither the future nor the present nor powers, neither height nor depth nor any creature will be able to separate us from the love of God that comes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. God bless you.